let's come to God's Word, Psalm 2. We looked this morning at Jesus' sufferings. We considered whether he was a victim, just only a victim. In one sense, he was a victim, but in the other sense, he was performing a work that he chose to do. But here in this psalm, we get to see the bigger picture, that Jesus isn't just the one who suffered, but he's also the reigning king. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's building his church. Back in the day, the churches used to sing psalms a lot more than churches do now. And I think one of the consequences for churches not singing psalms has been that we've lost our expectancy of what God is able to do. There's a lot of pessimism in the church today. Oh, things are just getting worse, and we've just got to get our heads down and shut the doors and just pray that the Lord would come again and take us out. And we do pray, come Lord Jesus. That will be the greatest day for us when we see our Saviour as he is. But in this psalm, we see the power and the authority that the Lord Jesus has. So let's come to this psalm and see how mighty our King is. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Jesus is reigning. He is reigning and he is building his church. He has all authority. Do we believe that? He is the triumphant King. And I know we are going through a hard time in our nation at the moment. This nation has experienced recession before, spiritually, and God has brought revivals. He's poured out his spirit and he has saved thousands of people. And he's able to do it again. The psalm tells us, I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth. Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's be God in prayer. O triune God, the God who is one, the God who is three persons, the God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we worship you, we praise you, we bless you. Father, thank you for sending your only Son to save a lost world. Jesus, thank you that you took on our flesh, that you were made like us and yet was without sin, and that by your obedience the many can be counted righteous. Holy Spirit, thank you that you have come and made your home with us, that you dwell within us, and that you show us Christ, you help us understand the Word, and you will be with us even to the end. And you will keep us and you will help us to find strength, and you will work powerfully within us. What a God we worship. A God beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. We can never grasp your greatness, your power, your might. A God who has delivered your people time and time again. The God who spoke and creation came to be. The God who, when mankind turned its back on you, made a promise. A promise to Eve that one of her offspring would defeat the evil one. And we see throughout the scriptures you unfolding this plan of redemption, taking Abraham and promising that through him, one of his seed, the nations would be blessed. And we see then this promised king. We see David, and you promised that there will always be a king on the throne. And we know that that wasn't fulfilled with any of the kings of Israel. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the promised king, the promised seed of the woman, the one who has defeated death once and for all, and who is now reigning and building his church. You could do it all without us, and yet the staggering thing is you use us. You want to use us. You said to the disciples, go, and I'll be with you even unto the end of the age. So Lord, forgive us for the times we doubt, the times we fear, we despair of our situation, for Lord, you have not changed. You are the beginning and the end, first and the last. Nothing is too hard for you. All men are like grasshoppers in your sight. The nations are but dust on the scales. Oh, increase our faith. Give us the confidence to take the gospel to our nation. Oh Lord, would you bless this church? Would you bless this church numerically, spiritually, in maturity? Would you save people's family members? Would you break into these streets? Would people on this street who may have never been into this building, would they be stirred? Would they be convicted of their sin? For you are able to do this. And would you create gospel opportunities for each person present here to share the gospel, to give an answer for the hope that is within them? This we ask and pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, now we're going to come to Acts chapter 18. I'm not preaching from Acts chapter 18, but I will be making reference to it. So this is our main reading. I'm only preaching from 3 verses in 1 Corinthians. So listen carefully, because if you don't understand what's going on in Acts 18, you'll get lost with what I'm going to be talking about. I'll be reading the first 17 verses. Paul is in Corinth. From verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it was a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Turn me now to 1 Corinthians, and you might want to keep a finger in Acts, because I will go back there. Chapter 1, in the first 3 verses, Paul's greeting to the church at Corinth. Paul Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your precious word. Help us now to understand it. Bless these people. Would they have understanding? Would they be good soil? Would they have ears to hear? Would their hearts not be hardened? And Lord, give them discernment to know if what I am saying, what I'm saying from your word is true and right. Help us, O Lord, to glorify you tonight as we come to your word. Amen.
Amen.
1 big idea this evening. God calls the unlikely and makes them trophies of his grace. If you get one thing this evening, just remember that. God calls the unlikely and makes them trophies of his grace. In our passage this evening, in these first three verses, Paul begins establishing who he truly is, who they truly are, and what God's disposition is towards them. Now, any familiarity with this letter, we will know that the church at Corinth was a church full of issues. Someone's been recently converted and said, oh, I'm thinking of joining a church. And the church at Corinth was down the road. You'd be saying, stay clear. They are messed up. To the human eye, this church was a joke. It wasn't perhaps even a bit worthy of being called a church. Just as to the naked human eye, Paul was a bit of a joke and of an apostle. One might have said, you're not worthy to be called an apostle, Paul. Look how you dress. You don't even have a home. You spend life shipwrecked. And you don't speak as well as the speakers at Speaker's Corner in Athens. This church had many issues. Sexual morality, self-promotion, segregation, abuse of the Lord's Supper. I could go on and on. And Paul could have been tempted to look at this church and himself go, really? A church? Now, Paul did have concerns about this church. If you were to turn to chapter 15, he does say, I am concerned some of you may have believed in vain. That was an issue. So Paul doesn't skip the issue. He is aware that some of them may be not genuine believers. But isn't it staggering that, bearing in mind this letter is a letter to a church full of issues, he could write such wonderful words to them in his greeting. Paul gets straight to the point. He states things as they really are. He sees them, as I said, in their... He sees himself, he sees his brother Sosthenes, and he sees the church at Corinth in their relation to God. And this has big importance to our lives, friends, because in our society, we are made to think that we are what we are in relation to something else. We measure our identity according to external things. The car commercials will make you think you are the car you drive. And if that's the case, then I'm a nobody. The beer commercials make you think you are what you are in terms of the lads you have at the pub, the mates, your brotherhood, your masculinity. The life insurance ads would make you, and there's loads of these on at the moment, you are only somebody worth significant or someone who loves people, someone worthwhile, if you've saved up and provided for your kids when you go. If you haven't done that, then you're not worthy of being anyone important or anyone worthy of respect. The soap and shampoo adverts would make you think you are what you are according to what you look like. Does your hair have that glimmer, that glow? The food adverts would make think you are what you eat. And as usual with Paul, he doesn't see things through the naked human eye. But he has spiritual vision. He sees things by faith. He sees this church and himself in relationship to God. And it also impacts how we view this church, how we view one another, and how we view our nation. Because as we've already mentioned actually in opening this evening, that we could judge the church finished. Churches are shutting every week. There's not many ministers for the churches. Loads of pastorless churches, dwindling numbers, aging congregations. And that's all we seem to hear all the time. And we could despair. And you only got to read the newspaper and, you know, the Methodists have got 20 years, the Anglicans have got 50 years, and maybe the Baptists have got 70 if they're lucky, I don't know. But they're predicting our doom. We're being told that the church doesn't have a future in 21st century Britain. Why? Because to the naked human eye, they're looking at the church thinking, so small, so weak, so insignificant, you're finished, you're yesterday. And whether or not we know intellectually that's not true, it gets into our system. It impacts our expectancy when we evangelise. It impacts our prayer life. And so like Paul, we need to be reminded how mighty our God is to save. That he takes the unlikely and he makes them trophies of his grace. I have 3 points. God saves an unlikely author. Verse 1. God saves an unlikely attendant, our brother Sosthenes. And God saves our unlikely audience, the church at Corinth. Let's consider the unlikely author, Paul. He introduces his letter, as he often does in his epistles. He would have a greeting at the start. Now, we don't do this in England, do we? We write our name at the end of a letter, not at the start of a letter. Now, he's doing this because it was the custom of the day. Actually, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because, you know, you kind of want to know who's writing to you. I mean, oftentimes we get a letter, we turn over to the other side to see who's at the bottom of it. And we do this, don't we, in conferences. If you ever go to a Christian conference, often the speaker's introduced, and it's, you know, this guy, well, you know, he's planted 100 churches, and he's seen mass conversions, and he's wrote 25 books, and, you know, there's this kind of... I'm being a bit harsh, you know, but the people pay £30 ticket, and they want to know who they're listening to, that they've got the credibility to be there. No, but that is a bit harsh, isn't it? But is there a sense here that Paul is boosting his ego? Paul, an apostle. Or is it Paul called to be an apostle? They convey different realities, don't they? Is Paul, as I said, boasting of who he is? Well, let's not beat around the bush. To be an apostle was a really big deal. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were a unique bunch. They can't be repeated. And there are churches today that will say they can be, but they can't be. Someone says, you know, do you have apostles in your church? Yeah, we do. Every week. They're in here. They gave us this. And to speak as an apostle was to speak the very words of Christ himself. If I have an apostle of Tom Allen, basically, whatever that Tom Allen says, whatever the person says on my behalf, is speaking as Tom Allen. Literally. And whatever he says will reflect badly on me. And to be an apostle of Christ was a big deal. It was to speak with the authority of Christ. And this is who Paul was claiming to be, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Sadly, many at the church at Corinth, though, questioned his apostleship. They didn't think he was that impressive. They didn't think he was worthy of being an apostle. They were impressed by the so-called super apostles, who perhaps had far more eloquence. But Paul says they're arrogant, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And Paul's stating him as an apostle here isn't a reason for boasting. It's actually the opposite. For Paul, it was a cause for humility. Awe, wonder. Astounding grace. Do you know who Paul is? Do we remember who Paul was? He was that persecutor of the church. He hated the church and was committed to destroying all those who belonged to him. If there ever was a man unlikely to become a Christian, it was Paul. In fact, so amazing was his conversion that when he attempted to hook up with the disciples in Jerusalem, they were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. It'd be a bit like if Paul got a phone call from the leader of ISIS who says, I was on an aeroplane and I got converted and I want to come to your Sunday lunch next week. Now, I'm sure Paul would love to see the best in the man and accept him on his testimony, but I'm sure there'd be that nagging voice in the back of your head going, what if he's made it up? This is the sort of man Paul was. And there's a whole depth of humility behind these words. If you were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to the way Paul describes his own experience. I'm reading from the ESV here in my notes, but it will follow quite well, I'm sure. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And it goes on, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then what comes is, for me, you'll hear me say it a lot, my favourite verse in the Bible, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew who he was. He was that great persecutor of the church. Yet God, in his mercy, saved Paul and made him the last apostle to be an eyewitness to Christ's resurrection. Paul tells us in Galatians 1, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. See what Paul's saying here to this church? I know you questioned me. I wasn't aspiring to this role. I was quite the opposite, actually. I would have never chosen to be an apostle. I didn't write a CV and submit it to the disciples. I was the most unlikely candidate for Grace Baptist Association, he would say if he was here today. They would never have asked me to oversee their church planting because I would have knocked all the churches down. I couldn't have conjured this up myself. Anyway, look what I got for being a disciple. Listen to what he says in chapter 4 of this book. He says, God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. I didn't want this. It's hard. But God has given it to me by his grace. In Galatians, another staggering verse of the Bible, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. God takes an unlikely candidate in Paul and makes him a trophy of his grace, of his mercy, of his compassions, of his being slow to anger. This brings us on again, which I hopefully time permitting will deal with, on the issue of calling. What does it mean to be called? Paul says he's been called. We also see, though, that the church at Corinth were also called in verse 2. We'll try and deal with calling when we get to there, if I get there in time. But Paul knows who he is. It reminds me of a song. This is going to show you how young I am. In the primary school discos. This doesn't reflect my music taste or the songs I listen to. It was just a cool thing at the time. Hands up if you know Jennifer Lopez. Oh my goodness. Okay, that's probably a good thing because some of her songs aren't too good lyrically. But she wrote a song in the 90s because she grew up, you see, in a really rough part of Brooklyn in the United States, and she was very poor, had a rough upbringing. And obviously she became a very famous R&B singer, and she got really rich. And she wanted to try and connect with her roots. And so she wrote these lines in a song. She says, don't be fooled by the rocks that I've got, the diamonds and things. I'm still Jenny from the block. I used to have a little, now I have a lot. No matter where I go, I know where I came from. And there's a sense with Paul, as he writes these words, there's a background of, I know what I was. I know that I hated Christ. I deserved hell. I deserved to be judged for my sins. And yet he had mercy on me. Guys, I am an apostle because I've been called to be one. That's the only authority I have, that God has given me this authority. I'm not boasting about this. God has intervened in his life. It's that application for us, friends, because Paul knew who he was. Children, you know, people will bully you at school or say, Mickey, take the Mickey out of you. Maybe it's those of you that work, you know, in your jobs, your bosses give you a hard time, they slander you, they criticise you. Maybe it's family members who will make you feel that you're no good. Whatever it is, our identity can often be in crisis. We're not sure about who we really are. We must, like Paul, if we're a believer, know that our identity is wrapped up in God's work in our life, that we have been called, that God is, you're no longer what you once were. And if you're not a believer here, for the young ones here, don't go through life trying to work out who you are. You can only truly know who you are if you're united to the one who made you, God. And like Paul, you can, when even people don't respect Paul, even when this church, Paul was the one that laboured to see this church established. And what did he get back from them? Insults. Paul is able to be confident, assured of who he is, which is what we all need to face this world which is against us. And secondly, we have the unlikely attendant, Sosthenes. Now, I will say up front here that I'm not speaking here with the same authority as I have been with Paul, because there's a lot of debate about who Sosthenes is. I have a particular opinion. I'm going to share that with you. You can take it or leave it. I won't die for it. Okay? But I think I have good reason to say what I'm going to say. And you can chat with me after and tell me if you think I'm wrong. The commentators don't want to nail their colours to the mast on who Sosthenes is. And I'm going to, I think. Who is he? Well, Paul, in his greetings, normally doesn't just mention random people. He doesn't just mention anyone. And it's an important point, this, because this man, whoever he is, has to have some sort of relevance to the church at Corinth. You know, if Kat and I were on holiday last year, some kind friends that brought us a holiday in Greece, and we were there. Now, if I was to write a postcard back to my parents, and I went, lots of love, your son Thomas and Kat, and the hotel manager, they'd be like, huh, who's the hotel manager? But if the hotel manager was a family friend, it would make sense, wouldn't it? Paul saying, not just Paul, the one who's laboured amongst you, but and our brother Sosthenes, someone known to the church. If you were to turn to Acts 18, where we were in our reading, this is where the test comes. Paul's in Corinth and he's preaching. He gets opposition from the Jews. God appears to him in a vision and says, don't be afraid to go on speaking. I have many people in this city at Corinth who are mine. So the church at Corinth at this moment in time hasn't been established. And he goes on in verse 11 and he preaches for 18 months, a year and 6 months. And then there comes another united attack on Paul. And they go to Gallio said to the Jews in response to them, he's not interested, he doesn't want to know. It's a Jewish issue, it's nothing to do with us. Notice what happens in verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So at this moment, this guy Sosthenes is a synagogue ruler. And they beat him before the judgment seat. Now bear in mind in verse 8, we've got a chap called Crispus, who is a synagogue ruler, and he believed on the Lord with all his household. Bear in mind, God has said to Paul, I have many people in this city who are mine. I put it out there for you to chew on. But I wonder if there's a sense in which this Sosthenes was known to Corinth because he was that very synagogue ruler who opposed the gospel. It would make sense in what Paul's saying. He's saying, I am the called to be apostle and I was never going to be. And as he's going to come on to you, the unlikely people at Corinth, who God told me he had in his city, who are mine, who are God's. And I wonder the sense in which he's saying here, Sosthenes, I went from persecutor of the church to church planter and apostle of Christ. Sosthenes has gone from synagogue ruler and opposer to Christ to my attendant, to my scribe. It may have been Sosthenes who was writing this very letter. It's almost if Paul's, if this is correct, it's almost as if Paul is saying here that Sosthenes is exhibit A in my display. You know who you are, and I'm going to come on to say who you are. But can you not see just God's astounding grace? He saved me and he saved our brother Sosthenes. It shows us the sheer outrageous saving power of God. The gospel has explosive power. It is this very discovery of the gospel and its reception in a man's life that demonstrates its dynamite. Now, if I'm wrong about Sosthenes, it doesn't matter, because in Acts 18, when Paul's in Corinth, Crispus is a synagogue ruler and gets converted, so the point's still the same. God takes unlikely people, so I think I'm on safe ground with this one. Are you as bad as Sosthenes? Are you as bad as Paul? Now, the reality of it is, biblically, yes, you are. You're all have fallen short of the glory of God. But don't you ever, if you're a believer here, ever judge your identity by your failures. Paul had plenty of them. But he knew who he was in Christ. Judge yourself according to who you've been called to be. Put your name on it. Call to be an apostle. Paul, call to be a teacher. Call to be a grandfather. Cat, call to be Christian first and foremost. Tom's wife. Let the gospel shape who you are in Christ. And lastly, we see that God calls an unlikely church. The first thing to note here is that he writes to a church of God. Now, friends, this was Corinth. You think London's bad? Well, London is bad. You've only got to go to Leicester Square on a Friday night, and it's bad. It's immoral. But Corinth is off the chart as a city. We think we despair because gay marriage has been passed. In Corinth, this... Well, I can't even go into details about how bad it was, but suffice to say, it was a sexually immoral, broken place of totally deprived sinners. And yet there could be a church formed in such a place, such a sinful location, of people who had no desire for God. God appeared to Paul in a vision. What did he say? There are many in this city who are mine. Do not be afraid, but go on preaching. Friends, if God can establish a church in Corinth, he can build his church here in Belvedere. He can build his church here in Belvedere. And it's important as well, this, because God's plan A is his church. Important this. Because conferences are great, and I love going to them. I get refreshed at them. I'm not knocking conferences. But there's a lot of a talk today that, well, whenever Christians gather, that's church. Just whenever, you know. Christians can just be in a cult together. They're Christians together and two or three gathered in my name. That's church. No. When God works in the world, he establishes local churches. Amen. Where there's fellowship, where there's devoting public reading of scriptures, there's prayer, there's eldership, there's the Lord's Supper, there's commitment to one another. This is what God does when he works. Which is good news, isn't it, friends? Because this church is at the centre of what God is doing. He's working through his church. Now, of course, this church had problems. That's also good news for us, isn't it? Because God had only given up on this church, and neither had Paul. Imagine how Paul must have felt. He's most likely in Ephesus, in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and he gets a letter come to him from someone at Corinth to tell him about all the problems that are going on at Corinth. Paul spent a year and 6 months labouring amongst these people to see a church established, a church that glorifies God and is a beacon of light to Corinth. And he's in Ephesus, also labouring, and he hears the news of the mess. And yet he will still write to them, to the church of God at Corinth. This church will have problems. Sometimes you'll get on one another's nerves. The more time you spend with one another, the more you see one another's faults. Your leaders aren't perfect. Your elders aren't perfect. Sometimes your elders will make mistakes. Sometimes your deacons will make mistakes. Mistakes will happen. But the bottom line of it is, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are God's dwelling place in Belvedere. And God loves you. And God is committed to his church. And he's committed to building his church. Are you the glass half empty or glass half full kind of person? Do you judge things by what you see? Or are you looking at your big God, your awesome God? as a kid sometimes, our God is a great big God. He is. He is truly a big God. And we see that they are those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? A lot of figures will come to our minds when we hear that word sanctified. And if you're thinking on the same wavelength, you're probably thinking, I hope, that isn't sanctification what happens when we become a Christian and God transforms us day by day? And you would certainly get a one mark on a two mark question paper if you answered that, because that's half the answer. But sanctification is also something definitive. Something that has happened once for all. He's saying, yes, you church, you aren't perfect and you've got lots of issues, and I'm going to deal with them in this letter. But you have been definitively sanctified. What he's saying in effect is here is sanctification is it's locational. You were once in the world. Your father was the devil. And God, by calling you and by breaking into your life, has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. You are now united to the Lord Jesus, and you have received the Holy Spirit. Definitive sanctification makes ongoing sanctification possible. If you're a Christian here, does that not amaze you? That you've been transferred from one place to another. I know when it happened, you probably didn't experience some sort of levitation but you genuinely were transferred. There was genuinely a change, a locational change, no longer of the world, but in Christ. You've been sanctified. It's a poor illustration, but it's the best I could think of. The European Championships are coming up, yes, in the summer. Come on, England. And Wales have qualified for the first time, haven't they, for a long time. Any Welsh here? Congratulations. No, the tournament will be a much brighter place with all the Brits there. But one of the things that happens in tournaments is the players that obviously get selected are often the players that have impressed the manager playing for their clubs. But often what happens last minute, the day before the tournament, is that someone gets injured, there's a panic, and often there will be a call-up, the manager will ring a player who's never even kicked a ball for Wales, to say, come represent Wales in the European Championships. Now, that player says, can't believe his luck, and he turns up and he gets the tracksuit and he's got the Welsh badge on it, and he struts his way into the team bus and he goes across the channel and he's in France. He's kicking the ball about in the training pitch. And then David Cameron, feeling, he is the Prime Minister, not just of England, but of Great Britain, he writes a letter to the Welsh national team, rather reluctantly, because he doesn't want them to do very well, but he writes to them and says, to the Welsh national football team, good luck, David Cameron. Now, what's staggering about that is, this young chap who's maybe 17, 18, he's been called up for the first time, he's never kicked a ball for Wales, he is definitively representing his nation. He might not kick the ball yet, he will have to go on kicking the ball, but he has been definitively set apart, set apart to represent the Welsh national football team, and he will go on playing for the Welsh national football team. This is what God's done in our life. We've done nothing to earn it at all, and yet we've been set apart to be transformed. It's good news. And then, well, I've already sort of said it really, to be transformed, but why have they been sanctified? Because they've been called to be saints. I love the way the ESV and the New King James had it here, to be saints. The NIV has to be a holy people. For me, that doesn't have enough oomph. Saints. That's who they're called to be. Set apart. And I have got time, hopefully, to deal then with this issue of calling. They've been set apart, they've been called to be saints. Paul's been called to be an apostle. What does it mean to be called? Well, these people, Paul, Corinth, Sosthenes, Crispus, they were plagued by their sin. They were within sin's grip. Sin had hold of them. There's only one thing that can break the fetters, the chains of sin. And it is God calls the sinner out of their sins. Amen. Conviction of sin, although it's part of the process, in and of itself, is not enough to save an individual. We must be called by God. The divine call is the only power strong enough to save us. But what is this calling here? You see, as a preacher or whatever, I can call you tonight to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, a human call. But you can turn my call down. I don't have the power to ensure that my call brings you to Christ. But here's where the amazing thing is. God calls through the human call. And when God calls, there is no saying no. Because God breaks down a rebellious sinner's will. When God's call is irresistible, it is effectual. If it wasn't so, we would never come. We would never have come to Christ. So powerful is this calling that it renews our minds, it gives, regenerates our hearts, and bestows the gift of repentance. Now then, this brings a question, doesn't it? Because you're here, if you're following me, you're thinking to yourself, right, if God calls, well, what can I do about it then? If God doesn't call me, then I just better sit on my chair to wait for it to happen. In fact, and it may be a Christian thinking, well, why preach, why share the gospel? Because, well, if God calls, then he's going to do it, isn't he? Is that how Paul responded in Corinth? God appears to him in a vision and says, I have many in this city who are mine. The ones predestined before the creation of the world that he's going to call. What's Paul's response to that then? Well, I'll pack the bags and go home then. Off you go, God. No, what does he do? He stays for a year and 6 months and teaches the word of God. Because Paul understands that God calls through human beings. He uses his people to call sinners to himself. It has to be this way. And actually, if you're not a believer here, this is good news for you. Because if there was no divine call, there'd be no salvation. It can only be this way. How can one dead in sin make himself alive? It's impossible, isn't it? When have you ever seen a dead person wake themselves up? But when God speaks, the dead live. It reminds me of Ezekiel. He's in the valley of dry bones. Will these dry bones live? And God breathes on the dry bones. And although I'm not very good at anatomy and science, but the rest is history, isn't it? The bones come to life, and the muscles and the fibres and the skin, it all comes on the bones, and God makes dry bones live. Can the Ethiopian change his spots? Can the deaf create ears to hear? Can the leopard change his spots? I should say, can the Ethiopian change his skin is what I meant to say. The answer is obviously no. But when God calls, greater is he that is in you and he that is in the world. Our Lord Jesus, didn't he, said that no one can plunder a man's goods unless he's first bound the strong man. On the cross, Jesus crushed Satan under his feet. He has bound the strong man. And now there is a binding on Satan, a limitation to his power. We have to believe this. And Christ has all authority to build his church. Amen. And when he saves sinners, there's no refusal. And it also means that the divine call is not a reason for you to sit on your seat if you're not a believer and go, well, I better wait until I know I'm called. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. You never see the apostles in their preaching say, well, if you're called, come. No, what does he say? Repent. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Trust the Lord Jesus. Believe in him. And it's as you come, as you respond to God's word, you know you've been called. You have to respond. That's how it works. I got saved and I realised God had called me. It's a mystery. But it's true. It matters not how dead they are, says Stephen Lawson, a great preacher. For God raises the dead when he calls. Does this truth shape your thinking about this church's mission here in Belvedere? Does this truth shape your thinking about how you view your unsaved loved ones? That there is, doesn't matter how far they've fallen, it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, God's call can bring someone from any place. Mm-hmm. Absolutely any place. My brother is a computer game addict. He sleeps through the day and he plays video games through the night. Now, humanly speaking, I could go, he doesn't go out, he doesn't socialise, he doesn't really have friends. And I sort of think, how is this guy going to respond to the gospel? well, I've been finding out that he's recently been talking to a Christian via the internet. God's, I don't know where that will end, but, you know, God can even get people stuck in the computer game world. It's amazing. Do you have this confidence? Are you praying for salvation with this confidence? Are you asking God for opportunities? Because at the end of the day, if God calls, then you're just responsible to be faithful in delivering the message in love and hoping, and when God calls, they will respond. And this also means if God calls, you will never be lost if you're a believer.
Amen.
You will never be lost. Why will you never be lost? Those whom he predestined, he what? Called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. See, here's the thing. If God was to lose you after calling you, God would be unfaithful. God cannot lie. God must uphold his promises. And God promised to save a people before the creation of the world. And he set them apart in Christ and predestined them unto salvation. As we've seen this morning, Christ came and performed this work of salvation. He lived a sinless life. He obeyed the law. He fulfilled the demands of righteousness. And he died the most unbelievably horrific death for undeserving sinners. And as we've seen in Psalm 2, he's now ascended and he's at the right hand of God. He's done all of this to make salvation possible. What a mockery it would be to Jesus' work if someone whom he's laid his life down for would be lost after God calling them. God is faithful to his own word, and he's faithful to his own work, and he's faithful to his call. Don't ever doubt your salvation. Don't ever doubt your salvation. Don't ever doubt your salvation. No reason to, if God has called you. He will keep you because he's committed to his eternal decree to save you. And so finally, just as a few thoughts. Do you see here that doesn't matter how unlikely people are, God builds his church. God saves the unlikely and makes them trophies of his grace. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.